certainly thankful to be here, and I do desire an interest in your prayers. This morning, it's an odd time that we live in today, isn't it? As I read through the news, I saw everything from the mundane to the unbelievable at times this week. I remember earlier in the week telling my wife that we needed to start getting ready for it because the particular allergy center in Atlanta that tracks essentially what they consider the pollen count in our area is saying that this coming week it's going to be one of the worst that we've seen in probably recent memory. And they say that it's because of the up and down cycle of temperatures we've had this spring, that we've had some pretty good warm weather that caused some pollen to bloom and be released. And as a result, many people got a small dose of that, and that then it went away because we had that real hard cold spell just a week or so ago. And when we saw that massive winter storm go through the northern United States and actually saw snowflakes as far south as Cartersville. And now it's all going to come back. And they said because of that, because people have been exposed to it once, that when this second bloom occurs, they're going to be sensitized to it, which is a fairly common effect of things that contaminate our bodies, that we get sensitive to things after sort of this cyclic exposure. And they're expecting that this is going to be one of the worst allergy seasons we've had in a long time. And I thought, wow, that's just wonderful news. I'm so glad to hear that. You know, it's just great, isn't it? And then as you start reading deeper into the news, it doesn't get any better, right? It gets far, far, far worse. For some reason, this week it just seemed to, I don't know, it just seemed to be in my face more. A family reported in Cobb County on Friday that because they had noticed some things suspicious in their yard, they checked their security cameras. They had security cameras on the outside of their home that shined out into their yard. When they got up Friday morning, or up in the day Friday as the day went on, they noticed that around their child's slide, their outdoor toys, that the grass was dead, starting to die, turning brown. And they noticed what looked like brown footprints through their green grass yard starting to form. So they pulled the recorded video from their home security system, and they found video of a man walking through their yard at 4:30 in the morning, pulling something out of his pocket and spraying the substance on the surface of the slide. And they're, you know, obviously from what they're seeing in the yard, this was some sort of fairly powerful poisonous weed killer of some sort. You know, so they're pretty upset. I mean, this is a child's toy sitting in their yard. I mean, what's somebody thinking? What are they trying to do here? What do they gain by possibly causing harm to a child that they don't even know? You know, I mean, it's just amazing. Small town like Auburn, Georgia, earlier this week in the parking lot of an Ingles. We're talking small town America, pretty far northeast of Lawrenceville, Georgia. A woman was shot and killed in her front seat of her car while leaving the grocery store. Obviously, they're saying it was somebody that knew her. This wasn't a random act. It was some sort of domestic dispute in some way. I don't know if you know where the Mall West End is. I doubt anybody here visits it. But if you're driving from here to where the Braves Stadium is currently, before they move to Cobb County, the old Fulton County area, the old Turner Field area, if you're driving and you're driving I-20, just before you get to the I-20 75-85 interchange on the right, you'll see a group of stores in that area. And shop, what looked like shops. In the middle of that is a small mall called the Mall West End. There was a gang fight that broke out inside the mall a couple of days ago, and it ended up into the parking lot, and three people were shot. I don't know how many were fatal. Two men got in a fight in the parking lot of a Texaco station in Clarkston. And another man came along and tried to break it up. And one of the two men that was in the fight pulled a weapon and shot the Good Samaritan that was trying to separate these two people. I mean, I could go on and on and on. And that's just in the last 4 or 5 days. And that's just within a 50-mile radius of downtown Atlanta. And we're not talking about national news. If I were to go pick up the news feeds from the other large cities in America, like New York and Chicago and Houston and Dallas and Los Angeles and San Francisco and San Diego and Portland and Seattle and Detroit, man. And even, it doesn't take large cities, even small town America, like, you know, towns that we don't consider to be huge, places like Knoxville, Tennessee, Macon, Georgia, Nashville. We're seeing these kinds of things going on in our communities every day. And it makes you wonder sometimes, you know, is there anything good to talk about? Lord knows, if you look at what's going on in politics, it makes you wonder, is there anything good? I don't know who to trust anymore when it comes to information. I don't trust the mainstream media that's out there anymore because I've seen them be wrong way too many times. But quite honestly, I read stories from conservative, so-called conservative sources. And even with some of them, I read it and go, come on. You know, this is way over the top. And this can't be true either. I mean, the news is slanted on either side. It doesn't seem like there's anybody that's reporting facts anymore. It's all about their opinion. And it's all slanted by what they believe rather than what's actually happening. They want to cut up people's words and separate things into small chunks, right? And make it say what they want it to say. It makes you wonder, is there anything good to talk about anymore? And the answer is, without a doubt, unequivocally, yes. Matter of fact, that's the entire point of this book. Somebody said this week, and I wasn't in the mood to get in a debate on Facebook, and I knew if I did, it was going to be a debate, it was going to be an argument, because I know this person's personality. I'm not here to name them or talk about them. But some of you may recognize it, I don't know. But somebody made the comment this week, they were talking about the doctrines of grace, and they were talking about good things. They were talking about things that we believe, the doctrines of depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement, irresistible grace and the preservation of the saints. That wonderful set of doctrines that we often use the acronym TULIP for, right? And they made the comment that the TULIP system and what it teaches is Bible, but it's not the gospel. And they went on to say that the gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I kind of get their point in a sense. But in a larger sense, everything in this book is pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, anything you take out of this book, if done rightly, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if the tulip's not the gospel, it's not out of this book. That's a problem. Now, I believe that the way we interpret the tulip doctrine, it comes straight from the Word of God, or I wouldn't hold to it. Okay? We don't agree with everybody who uses the phrase tulip, by the way. Just because somebody says, we believe in the tulip, doesn't mean they believe what we believe. So be careful about that. Make sure you understand how they interpret that before you latch on to that. Because there's a lot of people in the world today that have latched on to what they consider sovereign grace that isn't really sovereign grace. I call them predestinarian Arminians. It's weird. It's people who believe in predestination and election but still believe you have to accept Jesus Christ and it's ultimately your decision in spite of the fact that God predestined and elected. Yeah, and hang on to the end. Because if you don't, you were never one of them that were predestined and elected, even though you made the choice because you fell away. I don't know how that's predestination and election at all. I listened to a man many years ago preach a sermon on my way to work one morning on the doctrine of election. It's one of the most powerful, most precise, most accurate sermons I'd ever heard on the doctrine of election, how that God had chosen. He started by talking to his congregation, which was a First Baptist, Southern Baptist church in a large city, and he says, I know you're not going to like this, and I know you won't like how this sounds, but the reality is you did not choose Christ. If you believe in him today, it's not because you chose him, it's because he chose you. And then he preached the doctrine of election. It was just I'm driving to work with my mouth hanging open. I'm glad I got a windshield or I'd had a mouth full of bugs. So I'm just driving to work going, huh, this is amazing. This is going out on the radio. I'm praising God down the road. And then when he gets to the end, he says, now we have one problem. How do we reconcile the doctrine of election with the free will of man? And I thought, I hope he gets this right. But he didn't. Here's all he said. He said, we don't because we don't reconcile friends. They're both taught in Scripture, so we have to believe them both. And I thought, that man's as confused as a termite in a wooden yo-yo. That's a Sonny Pyle's phrase, by the way. He uses that one a lot. Right? That's crazy. To think that God would be so illogical as to tell us that we didn't choose him, but he chose us, but yet we have to choose him, makes no sense at all. I say all that to say this, there is good news today, and it's in God's Word. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need to tune out what's going on in this world, because if we don't, it's going to get us so down into the world of despair that we can't crawl out of that hole. We are creatures of emotion. We are creatures of feeling. And though we can't trust those feelings, matter of fact, that's what's wrong with America today, is everybody's living according to their feelings, by the way. But we're such creatures of that if we pay too much attention to what's going on around us, it becomes really difficult to focus on what's important. Watching a video made its way around Facebook, and it's a video of a person. I'm going to call him a person because I really don't know the answer to whether it was a young man or a young woman. It was a person, and it started out by saying this person. You looked at him, and your first thought was, "Is that a boy or a girl?" I don't know. Mid-length hair, face that could be a young man or a young woman. And the first thing this person says is, that's the first question I get from everybody all the time, is am I a boy or a girl? And this person says, I prefer to think I'm neither. And then goes on to talk about the whole transgender issue in society today and how it's not about what I'm born with, it's about how I feel about myself. And the minute he said that, the first thought that came to my mind was that Scripture in Jeremiah that says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let me tell you something. If you walk through this world following your feelings all the time, you will end up in trouble. It does not matter how you feel. And that's what's wrong with society today, is that we say it's all about how. Do you realize we have turned 180 degrees and walked right back into the 60s in America? It's just not drugs and rock and roll anymore. It's if it feels good, do it. Wasn't that the flower child mantra of the 60s? I mean, I wasn't raised in that time, but I've read enough about it to know I was born during that time of revolution in our country, revolutionary thought, but it was essentially around how you feel. If we feel like doing this, we should do it. And that's exactly where we are today. The Bible speaks terribly against that and says that the heart, the source of our feelings, is deceitful. It will lie to you. And it is desperately wicked. It will lead you to sin. Who can know it? And the reality of the situation is that you don't even know the depths of your own heart's ability to deceive you or to lead you into wickedness. You don't know. I remember walking up to a deacon that I greatly respect one time on church grounds. He was much, much older than me, more experienced than me, and I was a young preacher at the time. And I saw him, and I loved him, and every time I saw him, I always wanted to spend a little time with him. And I saw him, he had his back to me. I walked around, I grabbed him by the arm, and he turned around, and I said, "Hey, do I know you?" You know, it's kind of the way we do things sometimes. And he turned around, never cracked a smile. And he looked at me, and he says, "No, but we're acquainted." And I thought, such a short statement. And in just that moment, he taught me a great spiritual lesson. Because I didn't know him. I don't know his heart. He didn't know his own heart. I don't know mine. I always get tickled at preachers who get up in the pulpit and they hem and haw a little bit and they talk about how unworthy they are. And they talk about how that it'd be better if one of the other preachers that was here would probably have taken their place. My first thought when people do that is sit down. You know, why tell us how you're not prepared to preach and then take 30 minutes to prove it? I mean, just if that's the case, just get out of the way. Let somebody else who wants to preach do it, right? That's kind of the way I feel about it. People say, well, that's just egotistical. You want to preach. Well, if God's called you to preach and you don't want to preach, there's something wrong. There's something seriously wrong. And I've heard them hem and haw, and finally they'll get to the point where they finally found a scripture and they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, if I know my heart today. And I usually sit back there and there's this voice screaming in my head saying, but you don't. You don't know your heart. We don't know our heart. We don't. And when we think about the depths of the depravity of our own nature, not just the depths of depravity that's affecting the world around us, but just the depths of depravity that are within this room, just look around you, left and right, and see the people around you and realize that their hearts are as dark as anybody's in the world if it were not for the illuminating power of Jesus Christ. When we think about the depths of that, we have to ask ourselves, is there any good news at all? And the answer is, absolutely yes. And it's contained within the lids of this book. So I'd like to give you some good news today. I want you to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to go to one of those so-called minor prophets. I'm not sure how these guys got called minor prophets. I'm glad they're not around today. They'd probably be insulted. They're supposed to be humble, but I'm sure they would be a little insulted. For some reason, Isaiah and Jeremiah, because it took them longer to say what they had to say, got called major prophets. And the guys who were able to get their lessons down to a short, they got called minor prophets. That's why preachers preach longer, right? Major preachers, right? That's the way it works. So I want to go to one of the guys who was probably not truly just a minor. He wrote a little bit longer than some of the others, but Zechariah. Not Zachariah. I think everybody calls him Zachariah. It's not Zachariah. It's Zechariah, right? It's not Z-A-C-H. It's Z-E. So it's toward the end of the Old Testament, just after Haggai and just before some of the other brethren toward the end, between Haggai and the end, it's just before Malachi. So it's really close to the end of the Old Testament. So Zechariah was a prophet. Zechariah is a tough book to read. In some ways, it's a fascinating book to read, but it's one of those books that we tend to shy away from. And one of the reasons is because it's loaded up with visions. There's a church just up the road from us down in South Paulding that's I've been wanting to maybe cancel our Wednesday night services because I've been wanting to maybe go because they've got a sign up that says Understanding Revelations Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. So they're obviously doing a series of studies on that book. And I want to go because the first thing I want to do is stand up in the middle of the room and say, well, if you want to really understand this book, the first thing you need to do is change your sign out front because it says understanding revelations. There's no ass. It is a revelation, not a bunch of revelations. So if you're looking at it as though you're going to get a bunch of different revelations, that's going to you know, bias your thought process right off the bat. You need to realize that that book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is one revelation in that book, and it is the person Jesus Christ. So I've been wanting to maybe go, but I figured that's probably a bad idea. I might not get it. It's kind of the way things work. But Zechariah is one of those books that has a lot of what feels like apocalyptic visionary content. It's not apocalyptic literature, though. Revelation is, the book of Daniel is, very apocalyptic in nature, but it does have a lot of visions in it. We're going to see one of those visions right now. It's a really short, small one. We're not going to spend a lot of time with it. We're going to spend our time in Zechariah chapter 2, and we're going to spend our time with the first five verses. We'll probably pick up a couple of verses from somewhere else, other places in Scripture, and share a lesson with you this morning. And that lesson's a simple one. I'm going to share it right up front. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you right now. This is what I'm going to tell you. God is the glory in the midst of the church. And God is also the wall about the church. And that has never changed. In spite of what's going on in our world, in spite of the fact that people are killing people on the streets every day, and it seems that the depravity of man is escalating, in spite of the fact that somebody will walk through a backyard in Cobb County, Georgia, and spray weed killer on a child's slide, God is still protecting His church. He's not just the glory in the midst. He's not just a wall. He's a wall of fire round about the city of Jerusalem. That's what I want to tell you today. I want you to walk away from here with the comfort of knowing that God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten us. It doesn't matter how small we get or how large we are. Although I'm going to share with you today that I think we should prepare to be large. I think that's what Scripture teaches us. I think the church that is not preparing to be large, and I'm not talking about strictly in numbers, I'm talking about however God wants to make us large, but I think numbers is one way. A church that is not preparing to be large is a church that doesn't believe it's going to grow. It's a church that doesn't trust God. Because here's what the Bible says. Zechariah chapter 2. The prophet says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I. And I tell you what, Zechariah was a bold and brave man. Because this wasn't just a man. And I think Zechariah knew that. I think what he saw was a vision that many of the prophets of old saw. It was something that he recognized as what many of them referred to as the angel of the Lord. He knew he wasn't talking to a normal, fleshly, mortal human being such as you and I. He's had visions before. If you read chapter 1, this isn't the first one. He says he lifted up his eyes again, right? This is not the first go-around. It's not the first time he's rode this pony. He says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I. I don't know about you, but I'd be under the table. But Zechariah is going to ask a question. He's going to question this man who has this measuring line in his hand. Now, this is no ordinary measuring line, because listen to what it says. It says, whither goest thou? Where are you going? That's the question. And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, The angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Well, you got to have somebody to hold the other end of the tape measure, right? You ever tried to measure something? The image in my head is perfect of two angels going out to measure the length and the breadth of Jerusalem. He says, and he said and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying. So a second angel comes along and says, first, there's something else you need to tell him. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Isn't that something? Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, here's what he was telling Zechariah. Very simple thing for Zechariah's day. We all know that Jerusalem was a walled city, right? There's a lot about the walls of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. There were also cities, villages out around and about Jerusalem as part of the land of Canaan that were unwalled villages. We can find reference to those in the Word of God. They refer to these cities in different ways. They refer to cities that are walled. They refer to cities that are not, right? And there's a lot of differences. The primary difference is the ability to defend. Right? Having a walled city was much more secure. It had better defenses. You could certainly, even if you weren't on a hill, you could create elevated positions from which you could see the enemy coming to prepare to defend, although Jerusalem itself was a city on a hill. So being on a hill and being walled, it was a fortress. Now, many times it was overrun by enemies of greater numbers and greater superiority in armament and technology. And sometimes it was just overrun by people that God allowed to come and take them because of their sin. But God here says to them, he says, through this angel, he says to Zechariah, he says, look, says this, Jerusalem will be inhabited as a city without walls. Now, it's all a matter of where the comma goes. Because if you read it with a big pause there, it will be inhabited as a city without walls for the men and the cattle therein, for the multitude of the men and cattle therein. You might come to the conclusion that the walls are going to be torn down for the benefit of the men and cattle therein, rather than it's going to be a city without walls because of the men and cattle that are therein. And the latter is the way it should be read. The point is, God's about to bring his people home. He's about to bring them home. They've been carried off into captivity and in the land of Babylon. They've been in various places. They've been under serious regimes of oppression. And God's about to bring them home. And what he's saying to Zechariah is, look, this may be a city with walls, but the multitudes of people that are coming back here are going to be so large that they're going to overflow to the outside of the walls. Jerusalem's going to be a city that's going to burst its seams, and it's going to be like a city without walls because there's going to be so many people. That's what he's saying. And that literally, actually happened. Not long after the prophet Zechariah and Malachi and those other, Jerusalem became a thriving metropolis. Matter of fact, it was a thriving metropolis when Jesus comes along. Some estimates are that there were more than 1 million people living in Jerusalem in the time of Christ. That's incredible. When you think about the time, it was the seat or capital of the Roman province of that day. It was where Herod ruled from. Matter of fact, Herod's palace was built on the Temple Mount. Herod had expanded the temple. It was the highest point of ground. It was the most magnificent location. It was certainly the place where Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem went to most. And that's where Herod built his place, or Pilate built his place. It's amazing, isn't it? So Zechariah is told that this is going to happen, and it actually does happen, and it's a wonderful lesson for the children of Israel. It's great encouragement to them. And that's exactly why they're being told this through the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah, the prophet Haggai, the high priest Ezra, who were all there during the times of the rebuilding of the temple that came after the Babylonian captivity. Go back and read Haggai. Read Zechariah. Read Ezra. Nehemiah, who rebuilt the wall. All of these men were contemporaries. You understand what a contemporary is? People that lived at the same time. People that labored on the same project. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Zechariah, Ezra, Haggai were all part and parcel to rebuilding the temple. They worked with a leader amongst the children of Israel called Zerubbabel, who gathered up the laborers, the skilled workmen to rebuild the temple. All of those books, Haggai that's just before this book, Zechariah, Ezra, are all about that construction. Ezra talks more about the people and the law. Haggai talks about some of the initial problems that they encountered. Zechariah's visions are visions of the future, encouragement. These are supposed to be encouraging. Let's carry them into our day. First of all, we need to understand that most times in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, the city on the hill, it wasn't just by happenstance that God put Jerusalem on the hill. Jerusalem, that location has been a part of the history of the Old Testament dating back farther than you can imagine. Who remembers where the priest and king Melchizedek was from? Anybody? He was king of what? Salem. All right? King of Salem. Does anybody know anything about that city? It was Jerusalem. In the days of Abraham, before the land of Canaan had even become the land of Canaan, Abraham encountered this man named Melchizedek, who nobody knows from whence he came and nobody knows where he went. And the Bible refers to him as the king of Salem. He was the king of Jerusalem. The same city. God had been building a picture since the beginning of creation out of Jerusalem, this city on a hill. And it was a picture of the Lord's church. So when you read things in the Old Testament that talk about what God was going to do with Jerusalem, you can oftentimes see that this is a picture or a type and a shadow of what God intended for the church. The land of Canaan more represents the kingdom of the New Testament. We've talked about kingdom theology a lot here. But Jerusalem, the city in the midst where the Temple Mount was, is the church of Jesus Christ. It is Mount Zion, the city of God. So let's look at it that way for just a little bit. First of all, we made this comment. This was not mine own. I borrowed this from a commentary. Some of you may have heard of a preacher. Some of you may not have. I'm not big on commentaries, but every now and then when I'm looking for something, I will read them and see if it gives me any, spurs me any thoughts. And I thought this sentence was just powerful. It came from a commentary by a man named Matthew Henry. He was not a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian. But he saw grace in a wonderful way. And sometimes some of the things he says just just astound me. He says, those that have God for their God have His glory for their glory. Those that have His glory in the midst of them have Him for a wall of fire about them. That was his commentary on these five verses. Those that have God for their God have His glory for their glory. Those that have His glory in the midst of them have Him for a wall of fire round about them. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that what this is talking about? In a sense, he says, look, he says, I will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem, and I will be a wall of fire round about them. Let me tell you something. The church should desire to have God as the glory in the midst of the church. Because if we have His glory in the midst of us, then we also have Him as a wall of fire round about us. Now, if we drive God out of the church, we can't expect His wall of fire to be a protection round about us. It's like the cowboy one time that rode into a town, and he was driving his cattle through town, and all he had was his jeans that he'd worn on the trail and his cowboy hat, and it was all dusty and dirty, and he came into the largest church in town, and he sat down on the back pew. And when services were over, the pastor went down and out the back and was greeting people as they come out the back door, as the custom is in some places. And when the cowboy came out, the preacher shook his hand and told him, said, it was so good to have you with us today. But before you come back to this church again, I think you should spend some time in prayer about how you should dress when you come to the house of God. About 4 weeks later, on the next trip through that town, that cowboy came back to that same church and he sat down on the back pew. He was dressed exactly the same. He had on those dirty jeans and the shirt that he had ridden on the trail. Church was over, same thing happened. When that cowboy came out this time, that preacher said, look, I thought I told you to go and pray about how you should dress when you come into a place of worship like this one. And he said, preacher, I did. He said, I got down and I asked God. I said, God, next time I go to that church, how should I dress? And he said, God told me, he said, he didn't know. He had never been there either. That's tough, isn't it? There's some truth to that, though. We have a tendency sometimes to behave in such a way or to do things in such a way that why would God want to be in the midst of us, right? And we need to consider that. When we consider the situation in Jerusalem or in Zion or in the church, which is what this is about, we should consider that. The first thing we need to understand from this particular scripture is that it is Jesus Christ who has the measuring line in His hand. You do understand that, don't you? It's not up to us to build the church as we please. It's not up to us to determine the length and breadth and width thereof, right? It is Christ. We can see that over in the book of Hebrews, if you would, for just a second. In Hebrews chapter 3, I believe it is. Let's turn there for just a minute and grab a verse out of that particular section. Hebrews chapter 3. Oh, yes. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy takers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Who was faithful to Him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now we're talking about houses, right? That's what he's saying here. He says, consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession, who was faithful in all his house, just as Moses was faithful in his house. Now listen to what he says. For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house itself. In other words, we're not supposed to be worshiping the church, right? We're not supposed to be worshiping the building. We talk about the building out here sometimes. We talk about this physical structure. We can go back here. We can knock on these walls. Our church building here is cinder block constructed. We can stomp on these good old-time wooden oak floors, and sometimes we get kind of caught up in the beauty of them. These floors in this particular building have been here longer than I've even been alive, right? And sometimes we get caught up in the buildings. I've seen that happen from time to time with folks. They'll worship the structure. I've seen people talk about how the church in a particular location is starting to struggle, and maybe the most of the membership lives in another location now. Maybe it would make sense for them to build a building closer to where their membership lives. And there's a couple of things that generally hinder people along those lines. One is some sentimental attachment to the building, and the other is because the church has a cemetery, which is often very, very difficult. If the church has a cemetery, often people don't want to leave grandma and grandpa who are buried out there in the cemetery, and they don't want to move the church somewhere else because they're afraid of what's going to happen to the gravesite. It's one of the reasons I'm reluctant to sit on the presbytery of a church that's being constituted with a cemetery attached, because that cemetery is going to make them make decisions that aren't in the best interest of the church in the long term. The church ought not be in the business of running a cemetery. It ought to be in the business of running a living house of God and doing that to the best of their ability. Right? But sometimes we talk about worshiping the building, and sometimes we do get caught up in worshiping buildings. We're afraid to make changes to buildings because that's the way Grandpa drove the nails into that. And we can't do that. But it was good enough for them. Well, it was good enough for them because it was the best they had, right? And we ought to do the best we can with what we've got. But that's not what this is talking about here. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 3, for it says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." I do not believe that he's talking about the physical structures that we call church buildings. I believe he's talking about the church. Do you know that if this group of people met anywhere else in the world, we would still be the Dallas Primitive Baptist Church? We don't need this building to be Dallas. Matter of fact, we were Dallas before this building started. Yeah, we did it on a cruise ship. Now, I don't know if we were Dallas Primitive Baptist Church or whether we were Brother Matt's church when we did that. I don't know, right? But we were a church in that spot at that time. And hopefully, if God blesses us, we'll do that again. But the reality is that church, that spiritual structure, and it is a structure that binds us together under the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the church, and it was built by Christ. He's the one with the measuring line in his hand. Yes, these may have been angels in the Old Testament, but they're pointing forward to a day that Jesus was going to lay the foundation, and not just the foundation, but was going to build his church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the builder. He doesn't build haphazardly. Don't start with a plan. And if you don't know what you're doing, you can end up in trouble when building something. When I was about 16 years old, 17 years old, I'd been involved in several housing construction projects in our neighborhood. I'd help my parents build onto a single-wide trailer and turn it into a three-bedroom house. I'd run electric. I'd run plumbing. I wasn't an expert at anything, but I could do just about anything adequately. I didn't know how or why you did a lot of things, but I knew what to do. I remember even here when Brother Terry Edrickson asked me before he left after he'd pulled all the wire, he said, "Now, you do know how to wire up a three-way switch." Y'all know what a three-way switch is. That's where you've got a light switch here that controls a light and a light switch over there that controls the same light. And we've got one. We've got actually got two of them. We've got the one that controls that office space. There's a switch on both walls. And there's one that controls the center lights on both walls, so that if you happen to come in the back door, you could turn on the lights in here from over there and at least have enough light to get across to turn on the rest of them. And I remember Brother Terry looking at me after, because he was here long enough to pull all the wires, put the boxes in, you know, basically, but he didn't get to do all the terminal work, which means attaching all the switches and outlets and putting the breakers in the box. And he says, "But Marty, you do know how to wire up a three-way switch." I said, "Absolutely." He said, "Tell me." I said, "You wire it up and you go turn on the breaker, and if it throws the breaker, you change it." until it works. And he goes, oh, gosh, no. And he sat down with a piece of paper, and he drew it out for me. And he said, this is how it works. And I went, that's the first time anybody ever showed me how a three-way switch works. Now, I've lost that piece of paper, so I'm back to just wire it up and turn on the breaker and say, but it was great. You know, when you understood it, it worked. I had a neighbor, friend of ours, that bought my grandmother's house, and they decided they wanted to build a shed to park a car in. He was going to build this pole barn, essentially, that was going to have three sides. The front was going to be open where you could pull a car in it. It was going to have three walls, and it was going to be tin-roofed. And he got this whole thing constructed. We never got involved. He didn't ask for any help. And then suddenly he's trying to put the tin on it, and he couldn't get it to work. And the reason he couldn't get it to work is every time he laid a piece of tin on it, if he put the piece of tin straight across at the top, it stuck off the edge. And then if he lined it up with this edge, it stuck off the top. And he couldn't figure out what was going on. He couldn't figure it out. And my dad went down there and talked to him a little bit, and it's funny. I was obviously the math guy and the geometry guy and all this. My dad come to the house and he says, could you go down and talk to him? He says, I think he's messed up. He says, I don't think he got that building square. He said, but I don't know how to explain it to him. He said, I can't, and I don't know how to show him that it's not square. So I went down there and talked to him. I said, all right, let's get a tape measure. I need a measuring line, right? And I sent him to the back left corner of the building. And I went to the front right. And I measured it. And I got a measurement. And I sent him to the back right corner, and I went to the front left and measured the other diagonal. And they were 6 inches different. Now, for those that aren't in construction, they should be exactly the same in order for that building. So basically what he had is a building that looked like this. And the back wall was this way. He hadn't built a rectangle. He had built a parallelogram for the geometry people in the world. So it's like, he's looking at it, he's like, well, what are my options? Once I got him to understand what was going on, I said, well, you got two. One is, we can take it down and start over. The other is, I can make it work if you got a good pair of tin snips, because we're going to be cutting a lot of tin. We had to cut every piece of tin at the same angle on each end to make it lay on that roof. And that's what we ended up doing and made it work. Now, why? Because he didn't start with a measuring line. He didn't start with a measuring line. Now, the Lord, when he built his church, he started with a measuring line. It is built to some set of specifications. The Bible says you have to lay line upon line and precept upon precept. Jesus speaks in one point in the Old Testament of holding the plumb line at the wall. The Bible over and over again tells us that there is a pattern. And that's why we try not to violate that pattern. Now, some people hold that pattern too close to the vest, and they think that a lot of things that are traditions are part of the pattern. If you can't find it in Scripture, it's not part of the pattern. But there is a pattern, and we need to stick to that pattern. That's the first lesson we learn here. He comes in and he says, I behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, why is he going to measure Jerusalem? Well, because God's about to in a bunch of people, and he wants to make sure there's enough room for them, right? Let's go look at something in the New Testament that tends to speak to this. It's in Luke chapter 14. It's a story that the Scripture tells us. It's that wonderful marriage story of the marriage supper. It starts in about, it starts way earlier than this, but in verse 15 it says, and when one of them that sat at meat with them heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now this is the Lord talking. This experience he had spurs him to tell this story. He says unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to come to them that were bidden. In other words, he sent out a bunch of invitations. He made this big feast. He sent out a bunch of invitations. And then when it come time to eat, he sends out his servant. He says, go to them that were bidden. Come, for all things are now ready. Now, apparently, he had a bunch of RSVPs. But in verse 18 it says, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. Have you ever had this happen? This is discouraging. Now, I'm not saying this to cause problems here or say anything about the Dallas church, but I'm going to tell you something. I was pastor of a church one time, and we had difficulties, and I tried to get the church together. And I scheduled I went around to everybody and said, hey, you know, Memorial Day's coming up. You know, let's have, or maybe it was Labor Day, it was some other holiday. I said, let's have a cookout at the church. And everybody was excited about it. Everybody said, great, let's have a cookout at the church. This is months ahead of time. And we started making plans, and we made all kinds of plans. And then the weeks, 2 or 3 weeks leading up to Memorial Day, all the way up to the Saturday before, people started calling. Well, Brother Marty, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to make it. We have had this happen or that happen, or this came up since then. And what I found out was, is that people make commitments to come to church events like that. But if something else comes up, they'll always deem that more important. They won't tell them, hey, I've already got plans for that day. Instead, they're more willing to tell the church folks they've already got plans. Now, part of the reason is because we know each other better, and we tend to love each other more, and we expect that the church people will forgive us for not being there. But what it came down to is when it got to Saturday afternoon, when the final last person called, this is a Saturday before Memorial Day, I had one last person call and cancel. It was going to be me and my wife, our children, and one dear old sister from the church. We were the only ones that were going to be there on Monday. So we canceled it. It was discouraging, terribly discouraging at that time. I mean, that's tough. And that's exactly what happened to this man. He had all these people that said they were going to be there, and he sends out his servant to go get him, and what happens? They all started making excuses. Something else had come up since that time. Now listen, it says, and they all, one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have excused me. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now all these people knew they were supposed to be at the supper before they did all these things. So why did they put themselves in a position not to be able to come? I don't know. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I... Now that guy, surely to goodness, he was not being honest. I mean, between the time this guy asked him to come to dinner, I mean, I've heard of some lame excuses like I have to wash my hair. But I got married? Come on, right? I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. 21 says, so that servant came and showed the Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, this is a pretty good guy. He says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. In other words, I've got all this food fixed. We've got to feed somebody. Bring in anybody that will come. Now, that's a pretty good lesson for the church, by the way. And that's not my point here today, is to talk about that. But it is a good lesson for the church, is that we often tend to spend our time evangelizing and inviting people into the church that are like us. That's exactly what this man did with dinner. He went out and invited his friends. We invite people that are like us, which is, for the most part, middle-class white America. And what we find is the vast majority of middle-class white America don't come to church with us. Why? Because they've got everything they need. They don't have needs. They don't see themselves as undone sinners. They see themselves as people that are doing okay. It's the poor of the world. It's the people that have problems, difficulties, trials. It's the people that have encountered the valleys of this life. People say, why do churches not evangelize the people that Jesus evangelized? Because I'll be honest with you, most of us don't want to sit next to him on the pew. Let's just be honest. That's the reality. But they're the ones that are most likely to listen to the gospel message. That's the lesson that's being taught here. But that's not the lesson I want to spend a lot of time on, so let's move on. It says in verse 22, it says, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. Listen. And yet, there is room. See, this is the situation that Jesus wants to make sure is always the case. This is the way it ought to always be with the church. That no matter how many we invite, no matter how many come in, that there's always room. And thus, the angel of the Lord goes out to Jerusalem with a measuring line to measure the city, to know the length and the breadth and the width thereof. Why? To make sure there is room for those that are coming back from Babylon. So too today, the church ought to make sure there is room for those that are coming from this world's Babylon. Now, that doesn't always mean that we need to make sure there's room in just the number of seats. We've apparently got that covered, because we've got plenty, and we've got more downstairs. We've probably got 60 to 70 chairs up here. We've got at least 30 more down there that we could spread back through this room and people could sit. That's not what this is talking about. Generally, the biggest hindrance to church growth amongst Primitive Baptists, in my opinion, is not whether or not there's enough room in the pews. Is there room in our hearts? Are we willing to receive people? Or do we expect them to be like us? Do we want them to come in and look like us and sound like us and be like us on day one? And if they're not, within the first day, we want to go and send a group of people to talk to them about the way they're dressed, the way they look, the way they sound. We want to make sure we get them molded into the good little PBs that they ought to be. Now, there's some things that can't be accepted. We can't make exceptions for, right? But we shouldn't be so quick sometimes. Now, you give people time, they'll figure it out. If they don't figure it out, they'll leave. Right? If they're not comfortable, if they're not willing to conform to what Scripture teaches, then they won't stick around. We've seen that. It happens. Listen. There always needs to be room in Christ's church. Listen, Isaiah 54. Let's go back there for just a second and read this scripture in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful, wonderful lesson. Isaiah 54. Scripture says in verse 1, it says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing. Cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make desolate cities to be inhabited." Now, the obvious lesson there was for the children of Israel to understand that there was coming a day when the Gentile people would be ushered into the kingdom of God, and that they needed to make room for that in their hearts. Enlarge the tent. I'm going to tell you something, that's a good lesson for the church today as well. We ought to always be about enlarging the tent. We ought to be preparing for God to send people our way. If we're not ready for God to send them our way, why would He send them our way? Part of preparing for God to send people our way is making sure we're taking care of the people we already have. If we're not taking care of the people we already have, then why would God send us more people to neglect? That would make no sense at all. If we went around and was looking for a place for someone to stay, maybe an assisted living facility or a nursing facility, and we saw a bunch of neglected patients, would we give them one more? No. When God goes around amongst His churches and sees what's going on, He sees churches that are neglecting the people they have. Why would He send more? He's certainly as wise as we are, at the very least. And Scripture tells us He's far wiser than that. I love this message in Zechariah because it's such a message of hope. And the message of hope is this. God is going to send more people to Jerusalem than it can currently hold. And the walls are going to be overrun. It's going to be inhabited like a city without walls. In other words, people are going to live so far from the city center that the walls will not matter anymore. He says, but that's okay. It's okay for it to be overrun. It's okay for it to grow beyond our ability to encircle it. It's okay for it to grow beyond our ability to protect it. Why? Because God will be the glory in the midst of it. And when God's the glory in the midst of it, he says, I'll be a wall of fire around it. Yeah, I realize that the physical situation in our world today seems dire and seems terrible. It seems just awful to sit around and watch the news and see the number of people who are losing their lives in senseless, senseless crimes. A man this week in one of those stories was running from the police. After they fired several shots at him, his car flipped, and he died as a result of his injury. That was a criminal. He deserved what he got. He was running from the police. They should have shot him. And I tend to agree that they should have done what they needed to do. But on the flip side, I see the pictures of this young man, and I think somewhere there's a mother that's grieving what happened to her child. We might say, well, if she had raised him right, well, that might be true too. She may have made some mistakes. But how many of us have had children that have done things that we didn't appreciate or have gone astray? And how many of us who haven't had that happen are worried that someday it might? Do we want somebody pointing the finger back in our face, telling us what we did wrong, telling us that we must have done something wrong for that to happen? You know, we're all human. And in spite of all of that that's going on in the world, in spite of how crazy it seems to be, in spite of the fact that people like spraying weed killer on a child's slide in the middle of the night, God is still God. And there's some things that can't be taken away from you. As our young people grow up, things are going to be taken from them. And the world is not going to be fair. Some time ago, I preached a series of messages here, if y'all remember. 8 things that you probably didn't learn in school. I was reminded of that series of messages when I got out on a sermon site that has thousands of sermons by preachers all across the country. And I thought, well, this is interesting. I looked up my name, and it was there. And I went down to the place where it had the list of sermons. And there were five really old sermons on the doctrines of grace, the tulip doctrine that I'd preached down in South Georgia when I pastored there probably 15 years ago. But then within the last 4 or 5 days, somebody had uploaded those 3 sermons. 8 things that you probably weren't taught in school. And one of those things that I preached on in that particular time is life's not fair. It's not. I mean, that's the problem with our world today is they're running around going, but it ought to be fair. Well, it ought to be fair, but it's not fair. It never will be fair, and you better be ready to compete in this world because people aren't going to give you everything you want. I don't care how much your local school system cuts out competition amongst your children. I don't care if they don't have winners and losers and they eliminate volleyball and they don't allow people to pick teams anymore because it might hurt little Johnny's feelings because he gets picked last. I don't care if they eliminate grades and strictly go pass, fail, and if they actually eliminate fail and strictly go pass because it might hurt somebody's feelings, which is basically where we are today. I don't care how much of that they do. When those kids graduate and they hit the workforce, guess what? There will be grades. There will be pass-fail. There will be merit pay increases. They will have to compete with the other people that they're out there working with in order to move on in this world, in order to keep their job. They'll have to do a better job or as good a job as the person next to them because that's the way it works. Yes, there are favoritisms from time to time. That's because the world's not fair. But for the most part, you work hard, you get ahead. That's the way it works. You put in the time, you put in the effort, you put in the and good things happen because that's the way it works. But the other thing I talked about is you won't get a 6-figure job right out of school. Well, that's changing for some occupations. But for the most part, that's true. You're not going to start out at the top. You're going to start out somewhere else. And you're going to have to work your way up. And what I've found in today's world is that where you got your college degree and what you got your college degree in isn't important anymore. Boy, when I was growing up, it was a big deal to say you had an Ivy League education. And about 10 years after I got into the workforce, biggest things was an MBA. I don't know how many people remember that. Remember when MBAs were the big deal? Now you can get one out of a cereal box. Nobody cares. I'm serious. Everybody and their brother's giving it. You can get an MBA from Georgia Tech on the weekends, and that's an engineering school, right? I mean, everybody and their brother. But back then, if you had an MBA, ooh, it was almost better than having a PhD. Oh, he's an engineer, but he has an MBA. Oh. I didn't realize that. Nowadays, they don't care. I'm the business manager of a multi-million-dollar business over two continents. I don't have an MBA. You don't have to anymore. People don't care. Our CEO and president of the company that I work for has an engineering degree from Western Michigan University, bachelor's degree. That's it. And he's CEO and president of BTG. Nobody looks at that anymore. And nobody asks you, what school? People ask me all the time, what's your degree? Engineering. Nobody ever follows it up with, where from? I've interviewed for jobs for years now. Nobody cares. If you have a degree, that counts. Nobody cares anymore, whether it's got Princeton, Georgia Tech written on it. You know, it doesn't matter. What matters is who you are and what they can get from you and what they can expect from you. I've gotten way off the track here. The good news is this. God is still in our midst. God is our wall of fire. We don't have to protect the church. God will protect it. One of the things that I get so frustrated with is people start to set up rules and laws in the church, and when you start to challenge them on it, they're like, well, we've got to protect the church of Jesus Christ. No, you don't. You didn't build it. You don't have to protect it. God will protect it. He's the glory in the midst of it. And he's the wall of fire around it. He's protecting it. Now, that doesn't mean we should just run roughshod over the pattern. He's given us the pattern. Is there good news in the world today? Absolutely. That good news, and the only good news that's worth listening to, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the gospel message that says that Jesus gave his life for sinners, just like you and me. May God bless you is my prayer. We'll stand on our feet and sing Amazing Grace, number 154. We'll sing that in the way of closing this.